All right, let's pray together as a class. Gracious Father, we come to you because we're blood bought with the Savior's blood and we're indwelt with his Spirit. We're redeemed, regenerated, baptized believers belonging to the body of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we do have an unction from on high. We have the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, and we have inspired scriptures that feed our deepest spiritual needs. We pray, Lord, that as a class we may handle your word aright, that we may study together to the exaltation of our Savior. We pray, Lord, that as a result of our study we may live in all pleasing to you, that our lives may be more attractive, more winsome, and better adorn the doctrine of our blessed Savior, that others may be attracted to his wonderful salvation that is found in him alone. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have the pink sheet, you can see that the title of the lesson tonight is on how to have money. I'll come back on another occasion to sovereignty and man's responsibility in the book of Proverbs, but I wanted to get to this practical subject. As you know, we are now finished with the introduction to the book, which was found in chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. And then we had the 10 hortatory addresses from the wise man to his son. And now we come to the aphorisms, the maxims, in the remainder of the book. One sentence, single sentence, easily memorized, maxims to give us the skill for living life. These proverbs are not arranged thematically. They are arranged mnemonically. That is, they are arranged for the Hebrew text by catchwords. And you just move from one subject to the other. And unless you read Hebrew so that you could see the catchword to enable you to memorize it, if we took it verse by verse, our minds would go from one subject to the other, and we're really not disciplined to think that way, and it wouldn't serve our purposes. So for that reason, it seems better to me to take the proverbs pertaining to a subject and to group them together around this subject. But before we take up these various topical subjects, such as you had last week with God's, our most precious trust, namely with raising our children, I think it would do well again to remind ourselves as to the faculty under whom we're studying in the book of Proverbs from chapter 10 through verse 31. Recall that the headmaster of this material, the chief pedagogue, the chief inspired teacher, is King Solomon. And we have his Proverbs, all 375 of them, from chapter 10, verse 1, through chapter 22 and verse 16. You will remember that Solomon's numerical value, the numerical value of his name, is 375, and appropriately there are 375 proverbs. So we are studying under the wisest man of the ancient Near East, and he's not only a wise man, a very perceptive man, but he is also inspired man, guaranteeing the accuracy of that which he records. We not only have the first faculty member is Solomon, the chief of the wise men of the ancient Near East, but we also then have the sayings of the wise from chapter 22 and verse 17 through the end of chapter 24. In chapter 22, verse 17 through chapter 24 and verse 22, we actually have 30 distinct sayings, the sayings of the 30s. These sayings are, 10 of them at least, are found in the proverbial wisdom of Egypt as well. we know that the wise men of the ancient Near East used to congregate, and they used to go to hear one another as they would share their proverbs with one another. For example, you remember how the Queen of Sheba made that distant journey in order to hear all the wisdom of Solomon. And so they would share their proverbial material. And in this section of chapter 24, we have the sayings of the wise, which find corresponding proverbs in the ancient Near East in general. But in this case, it is truth. There is much truth outside of the Bible. But of course, this is inspired truth. It's picked up by the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing the truthfulness of these proverbs worthy of our memorization. So in chapter 10, verse 1 through chapter 22 and verse 16, we have the first Solomonic collection, and then we have the sayings of the wise, which really falls into two parts. We have the 30 sayings of the wise through chapter 24, verse 22, and then we have six more proverbs through the end of verse 20 of chapter 24. Once again, we come back to Solomon in chapters 25 through 29, and these were the Solomonic sayings, which evidently were circulating, but were not within the basic corpus of the 375, that were collected, we are told, by the men of Hezekiah at about 700 B.C. So, in the next division, chapters 25 through 29, we have the sayings of Solomon, which were collected and transcribed and written down by the men of Hezekiah. In chapter 30, we have another king, unidentified elsewhere, I don't know who he is, but inspired of God, and he's King Agur, A-G-U-R. And in chapter 31, we have King Lemuel, which I do not think is a title or an eponymic for Solomon, I just think he's another king. So we are dealing with the wisest men, sharing with us the wisdom gathered over years and years of experience, but above all, inspired of God and therefore profitable for truth, to correct us, to instruct us, in all righteousness, that we may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Now tonight I'd like to single out about 50 of these proverbs, all of which pertain to money. And we divide our lecture into three parts. First of all, the introduction, which is the value of money. And then second major division will be the five principles on how to have money. And then thirdly, on the back of the page, a suggested budget on how I think a wise person should divide up his money and what thinking, which will bring the entire lecture to a unity. But let us start at the beginnings on the first page of the pink sheet. I don't know, it seems to me it should have been in green or in red. Thought red might be more appropriate, but at any rate, we ended up with pink. And let us see, first of all, in the introduction, the place of money, the value of money. Now, normally in church, when you hear sermons on money, it either speaks of it as a great evil or to give it up. That's usually the way we approach it. It is not without reason that the church really speaks strongly against the love of money, because the love of money, as you're well aware from 1 Timothy chapter 6, is the root, not of all evil, but what Paul intends there is, it is a root of all kinds of evil. And I think we should keep this in mind, that to love money, to make that a god or a goal, is totally against the scriptures. Outside of the book of Proverbs, of course, it's seen more as a sin against God to make money your goal, your objective in life, is a sin against the Almighty Creator who made us, who claims our hearts, and above all, against our Lord Jesus, who bought us and purchased us for himself. And therefore, to have any other god, to be covetous, is idolatrous. It is a rival against God. To make money our pursuit or our goal is adultery. God wants us for himself. He lusts for us, says James. He grieves for us. He wants us as his own precious prize. And when we're not really living for him,
These Old Testament would say we do emotional damage against God, who really wants us for ourselves. So to say to love money, to make that your goal or to make that your pursuit, is a travesty against the Almighty God Himself, against our Lord Jesus Christ. And also it will lead us into all kinds of evil against our fellow man. Now in the book of Proverbs, as you know, it looks at it more, it's stupid. To make money your goal in the book of Proverbs is just absolutely stupid. And it shows you various reasons why, and I'd like to show three reasons from the book why it is folly to make money your desideratum, your principal goal of living. And the first reason we give, and its limitations, is it cannot really satisfy our deep spiritual appetite. As we shall see, money can satisfy our physical appetites. It can satisfy our sensual appetites. But it really cannot satisfy our deep spiritual needs. And the spiritual need is greater than our physical need, provided you're alive. Of course, there is a minimum here. If you're not living at all, if you have no physical, you have no body, you're not going to have any spiritual needs at all. That's the end of you, and that's the reality. So in that sense, your physical needs are more fundamental because you have to be alive to have any spiritual appetites at all. But if you are alive, provided you have a minimum, that you're existing, then your spiritual needs are really more imperative and more important than the physical needs. And I'd like to share several proverbs that demonstrate that place, that point. Turn with me, first of all, then, to Proverbs chapter 15 and verses 16 and 17. We read here, Proverbs chapter 15, verses 16 and 17. Better is a little, though you need the little. It's not saying none. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. Again, verse 17. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. So that what he's saying is that our spiritual needs are more important than our physical needs, and it's better to have vegetables with our, that is, satisfying our physical needs with a rich spiritual life where love is, than to have a great physical supply of the fatted ox and the finest of meats, but our spiritual need isn't met and there's strife with it. And I think we know that's true. I recall one time we were invited to a Christmas dinner. Elaine and I were invited to a Christmas dinner when I was a seminary student. And the woman of the house prepared a lovely Christmas dinner. She had gotten the finest turkey, and she had a banqueting table with food. And her son was home for the Christmas holidays, but she and her son did not get along. So here we had this lovely meal spread before us, but one felt the tremendous hostility between the mother and the son. And then, when we began the Christmas dinner, she asked her son to lead in prayer. And we sat there, I'm sure, a good 2 minutes with nothing happening. And it was a very tense situation. And finally he blurted out, "Damn it, Mother, you know I don't pray." And that's how the Christmas dinner went. Now, frankly, I would rather have had a chicken wing and a few split peas with real love than that beautiful dinner and that fight going on. And it really illustrates the point, I think, that the spirit is far more important than the physical, and the money could not buy that love between a mother and a son. The best meal could never satisfy the deep spiritual need. The deep need of that home was not supplied by money, and it was a wealthy home. This is taught again in Proverbs chapter 16. and verse 8, better is little with righteousness than a great income with injustice. Again, the spiritual is more important than the physical. Well, finally, chapter 17 and verse 1, the same basic idea. It's repeated three times at least in this book. Better is a dry crust or a morsel and quietness with it than a house full of feasting with strife. So money cannot satisfy, obviously, our basic spiritual needs, which are greater and more important than our physical appetite. So it has its limits there. Secondly, money is not worthy of living for it because it cannot give you your basic spiritual needs. You see, only God can give you the basic spiritual needs. It's with the fear of the Lord, a right relationship to Him. Then you have peace and quiet and love and righteousness. Money cannot replace God. But secondly, it's not worthy of pursuing it because it's fleeting. It's not abiding. It's always going through your fingers. Turn with me, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. We are now in the sayings of the wise, and this is one of the 30 sayings. The wise sage says, do not weary yourself to gain riches. I don't agree with the NESB here. I frankly think the old King James is a lot better here. Cease from your own understanding. Now, you don't think that way. You really believe that if I have enough money, it's worth pursuing it, that then I'll really be happy. He says, stop that sort of old way of thinking. It just isn't true. And don't weary yourself to get rich. It's not worth it. Why? Verse 5, when you set your eyes on it, it's gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. It quickly disappears, and it's not worthy of everything you're putting into it. You're going to weary yourself for it, but if you watch it, it's just going to keep on going away from you. That's what you're really living for. I think it's very interesting that the way our Lord Jesus describes money in Luke chapter 16, verse 12, we might just take a look at that, where he also is admonishing us to be not to make money our goal and to use it properly. But notice how he puts this in Luke chapter 16 and verse 12. And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's. What a strange way to refer to money. It belongs to somebody else. And I don't know about you, but that strikes awfully true to me. I get my paycheck from the seminary, and I look up on that line of what I made, and then I look at my check, and I'll tell you, there's a big discrepancy between what I'm supposed to have made and what I actually have, and there's quite a bite there that took wings already for income tax. The government has a pretty good share of it, and it's going which way and what. And then I get it home and I make out my bank statement to send it to the bank, and then I start making my checks over against it. Before I know it, I don't even have enough money to cover all my checks, and it just took wings. It's all gone, and this is the basic nature of money, that it's always fleeting, it's flying, it's just not worthy of your basic investment, of living it for it. And furthermore, when you die, it's certain you're not going to take anything with you. I've never seen a Brinks truck at the end of a funeral procession. Even Howard Hughes, I didn't see any Brinks truck. And his money sure is flying. And there's a lot of fur, I think, being torn apart in the process. A lot of feathers being plucked out. It's flying every which way. It's like somebody asked about a person who died, and somebody said, how much did he leave? And the other fellow said, everything. And that's the nature of money. It's always fleeting. It really, don't cease from your own understanding about this. We have trouble believing this. But it's taking wings all the time. It's nothing abiding, but God is abiding. And our character is abiding and unchanging. So far more important than money is your spiritual well-being. Thirdly, Too much money is a great spiritual threat to you. Too much money is a spiritual danger. The danger here is that you will come to trust in uncertain riches. This is the prayer of King Agur, if you wish to turn with me, to Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. We should really begin reading with verse 7, in the words of Agur, the son of Jecha, the oracle. We read verse 7. Two things I asked of thee. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny thee and say, Who is the Lord? Or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. But notice 9a, lest I be full and deny thee and say, Who is the Lord? I have no need for him. Because he shifted his basic of trust and confidence from God to uncertain riches. And there's no comparison between trusting God, who is immutable, unchanging, never passes away, transcends all time and history, and the great temptation of wealth, which is to trust your money, as we shall see, it is a strong man's city. But it's not inviolable. And the great danger, I don't think the big danger with money is that will satisfy every whim and every appetite. I think when you don't have too much money, that's how you think about money. I can have a boat or a car and all these material things. But I don't think that's the real spiritual danger. The real spiritual danger of money is that you rest upon your resources rather than resting upon God, and money is not worthy of it. Let's turn over at this point to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, which I think is instructive here. I think Paul is saying the same thing. He's not saying you shouldn't have money, and he's not saying riches are wrong, but he is saying riches are a spiritual danger. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. We read, Instruct those who are rich in this present world to get rid of all their money. No, he doesn't say that. It's verse 17. Instruct. You might have thought the Bible did say that, didn't you? But it doesn't say that. It doesn't say get rid of it all. No. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. That's a spiritual danger with it, that you get your own glory and preeminence and prestige in the community, and people will honor you and will feed your spiritual, feed your ego. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. The only point I'm making here, though, I want to stay in this passage just a second longer, is that we should always have our hope, our confidence, our certainty in God. In fact, the Proverbs were written that we might trust the Lord and nothing else. All right, now we've said enough, I think, about the dangers of riches. There's another proverb I could have put in here, put number 4, and I'll fill it in next time. It just came to me just now. I don't know where it is. There's another proverb that says that if you have money, you're in jeopardy because your life can be held for a ransom. But if you don't have any money, nobody's going to kidnap you. Nobody's going to hold you up. So that you do expose yourself to the criminal element in the society when you have money. That is one of the proverbs. I should have jotted it down here. Just flashed through my mind and I realized it. So I'll look that up on another occasion. Well, so much then for the limitations of money. Now, what's the value of money? And while we're here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, let's stay there for a moment. It's certain you have to have money to live. You have to have food and you have to have clothing. And if you're not a farmer and you don't have your own cattle and so forth, you better have some money or you're going to go hungry and you're going to go naked. So You have to have money to survive. You have to have money to keep your body and spirit together. And Paul says that in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8. He says, "And if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content." And we shall be content if we just have the minimal essentials, that we do have food and we do have clothing. So we need money to survive. We need money to exist. But it's also true that to the extent you have money, you can enjoy life. That a person who has money can enjoy the life in its physical dimension more fully than a person that does not have money. You can eat better food. You can wear better clothing. You can enjoy life a little bit more. And God is not against that. God wants you to enjoy life, as you know from the book of Ecclesiastes. Let your head not be lacking with oil. Of course, if you don't have any hair, you're in a bad way. You don't need oil. But in any case, the point is you should have oil on your head. And he says you should have white garments, which I take it to mean, you know, dressed pretty well. And he says, eat and drink and enjoy life. And I believe God really intends that. And that's what Paul evidently says here in verse chapter 6 and verse 17. That hope in God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And he's talking about money here. So I don't think it's wrong to have money to enjoy life as God has given it to us. And to the extent you have it, you can enjoy life. So that's what I see the Bible saying, and I also see that in the book of Proverbs, as we shall see. Now let's turn back then, leaving 1 Timothy, let's turn back to the book of Proverbs, where money, so that we can enjoy life more fully and not be on a pauper's level, begging our way through it, we read in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 22, this is the blessing of the Lord, when you have it. Verse 22. It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. That is, when God is giving us money according to the principles that we shall study, so you can enjoy life, it is his blessings. And when it's that way, there is no sorrow with it. You will be spiritually rich as well as materially comfortable, as I see the scriptures. Again, in chapter 14 and verse 24, the proverb says, Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 24, the crown of the wise is their riches, but the folly of fools is foolishness. But it's quite clear from 24a that the crown of wise living is wealth. And I think God intends his people not to be the poorest. That he wants us to enjoy it, and he wants us to have wealth, not because it's our God, that would be all wrong, but as a result of wise living. Not only does it enable us, another verse that belongs here, we won't turn, if you want to put it down on your reference, would be Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 26. But a second blessing of having money is it improves your social life. You're going to have a lot more friends if you have money than if you don't have money. And that's just the reality. Now, he doesn't approve that, but it's true. A poor man does not have friends. If he really has nothing, he has to go around like a beggar. Everybody keeps away from that kind of fella. But a person who has money, he has lots of friends. So it not only improves your physical life, it also improves your social life. You might take a look here at chapter 14, verses 20 and 21, and we should read the two verses together. Because it's not approving this reality, but it is a fact. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 20, we read, the poor is hated even by his neighbor. Hated means rejected. He doesn't want to be with him. The poor is hated even by his neighbor. But those who love the rich are many. But notice verse 21. He who despises his neighbor sins. But happy is he who is gracious to the poor. But the reality is that a man who has to look to others for his sustenance, he just does not have friends. Or again, he says the same thing in Proverbs chapter 19, verses 6 and 7. Proverbs chapter 19 and verses 6 and 7. Many will entreat the favor of a generous man, and every man is a friend to him who gives gifts. Now, I don't think you ought to give gifts to get friends. I think you ought to give gifts to be kind and be good. But it is true, while it ought not to be the purpose, there is that result, that the man who gives gifts has friends. My children love me when I come home from a trip and I have gifts in my suitcases. Man, they really follow me all over. They love their daddy, wondering what he brought them. It's just a simple reality. I don't bring them there so they're going to come all over me and love me or something. But it's just a simple reality that a man who gives gifts has friends. 19:7. All the brothers of a poor man hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? You don't like somebody calling you on the phone and say, hey, I need $50, you know, I need this and I need that. You say, get off my back, will you? You don't want to be around that kind of a person. He says in 17c, he pursues them with words, but they are gone. You just don't naturally call up a person if you know they're going to ask you for money. At least I don't, normally. So it will improve your social life if you're not poor. That's just a simple reality in the book of Proverbs, and I think we all know this is the truth. We're going to say more about being generous to the poor, but that's a fact. So it will not only improve or keep you alive if you have some money, but beyond that, it will enable you to live life a little bit better. And secondly, it's going to improve your social relationships. Thirdly, it's a defense against temptation. If you're too poor, the temptations are great and may lead you into temptation. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9 again, going back to the words of Agur, who is asking for moderation in this matter. Proverbs chapter 30 and verses 8 and 9, again, keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full, I don't want too much, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or, lest I be in want, and I steal and profane the name of my God. That is, if you have no money, you are in a put yourself in a place of temptation to steal in order to keep yourself alive and feed your physical appetite, so you are in a position of spiritual danger. And finally, we could add a fourth point here. It's a defense against calamity. Now, this needs balancing, but it's a simple reality that if you have some money, when calamity strikes, you have some resources by which to defend yourself. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 15, we read, the rich man's wealth, Proverbs 10 and verse 15, the rich man's wealth is his fortress. The ruin of the poor is their poverty. They cannot get the best medical attention. They cannot get the best legal attention. That is a simple reality of life. But the danger here is that the rich man will trust his money rather than trusting God, and that needs to be the balancing to this factor. Well, what I've tried to establish here is that money has a place. It's necessary for our food and our raiment, and it's also good to enjoy the good life. It will improve our social relationship. And thirdly, it's a defense against spiritual temptation and physical calamity. So then the question arises, now what are the biblical principles for having money? And I believe this is more valuable than anything you read in Changing Times or any one of these other economic journals on how to get your money. As you'll see, it strikes right at our character that what the Bible says on having money will make you a better person. And that's what's so refreshing about it. It strikes right at your character. First of all, then, the first basic principle, as we put it down here, is that it's not by acts of unrighteousness, but it's by acts of righteousness. First of all, the positive evidence, the acts of righteousness. A beautiful proverb, Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 3. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 3, that it's by living righteously that we have our resources and we will have money The Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger, but he will thrust aside the craving of the wicked. Now, 2 points have to be made here. First of all, when this book speaks of righteousness, it is not talking about positional righteousness. It's not talking about a verbal profession. I think in Christian theology, it's speaking of it more in terms of sanctification. The person who is living righteously, according to the other principles that we will articulate, which includes working hard and diligent. I'm not talking here, and he's not talking about somebody who says, I believe in Jesus, and it's a profession. That doesn't work. He's talking about hard living of life, and a person who lives right. We would call that in Christian theology sanctification. A person who lives right according to the scriptures, he will not suffer hunger. I think the other thing we have to keep in mind is that we're dealing with maxims. These are the norms of living. These are not universals without exception. This is the whole nature of proverbial literature. These are norms for living. There are exceptions, I think, to all the proverbs because we cannot put God in a box and manipulate God. He is always sovereign over our lives, so we have to trust him ultimately. But this is a norm. This is a basic truth that the man who lives according to scriptures, God will not suffer his soul to famish, and we can count on it. Again, chapter 15 and verse 6. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 6. We read, much wealth is in the house of the righteous, but trouble is in the income of the wicked. And we'll come back to that, but I'm only really looking here at 15:6a. Much wealth is in the house of the righteous. A man who will live by the principles of this book will have money and not be a pauper as the norm. On the other hand, the negative evidence looks at it. Unrighteous acts will give you temporary wealth, but it will not give you abiding wealth. There is no blessing of God upon it. Now, this is throughout this book. We already considered this, remember, in the very first lesson of the Father to the Son, chapter 1, verse 8 through what? About verse 19, somewhere around there. He warned him not to get into the criminal element of the community who were waylaying the innocent man, and then they were going to hit him like an earthquake, remember, and just swallow him up and take all of his plunder and fill their homes with all of his good things. That the principle there was, whatever you sow, you will reap, and if you live by violence, you will die by violence. It's like our Lord said in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 52, he who lives, takes up the sword will die by the sword. It's a basic norm of life. That if you live unrighteously, you're going to receive the results of unrighteousness, and it's not a blessed, abiding riches. There is trouble with it. Again, we might take a look here while we're in the Solomonic material, chapter 13 and verse 22. We might, this I think says something too about a family relationship, and that it's not wrong to leave an inheritance to your children. Chapter 13 and verse 22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, that is to the third generation. It's abiding within the family. And the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. Other proverbs, if you want to look at these or copy them down, is 11:4. We will not read all these. 11:4, 13:21, 14:11. 20:17 and 22:16. Now we come to the second basic principle. It strikes right at our character. It is by righteousness that you have abiding wealth that is passed on. And the other way, you'll have temporary wealth, but there's no blessing with it, and you're spiritually impoverished with it. Secondly, not by laziness, but by diligence. Not by laziness, but by diligence. Turn with me, if you will, to chapter 10 and verse 4. And then we'll cite some other passages. We read, this is right after verse 3, and I'm sure this is a couplet where he talks about, notice verse 3 again, the Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger. But what's one of the qualities of the righteous? He's diligent. It says in verse 4, poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. It takes work and diligence, and it strikes right at our character. I may have mentioned this before, but several years ago now, when Susan is now 13, and at the time she was 6, so that's 7 years ago, we began memorizing the book of Proverbs. And I remember it was at Christmas time, we were going through West Dallas in a very poor section of the city in order to give some gifts to a church over there. It was the first time Susan had ever been through that, some of the area there. And she said to me, Daddy, I don't like it here. And I said, what's the matter? She said, well, Daddy, it's a mess. I said, you think the people are poor? And she said, yes, I think the people are poor. I said, why do you think the people are poor? She said, he becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich. That was in the old King James that we were memorizing. Now, I think there are many other reasons for poverty. There is structural poverty that I deplore. But a basic reason for poverty is a lack of work, a lack of diligence. So he says in verse 4, poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Other verses that belong here are chapter 12 and verse 24. Chapter 14 and verse 23. Chapter, I can't tell if it's 20 or 26, am I right? I think it's 20 and verse 13. The negative evidence is a whole study in itself, and I don't want to take the time to study the sluggard. He's usually pictured as a comic character in the book of Proverbs. I don't really share that description. I really believe he's one of the most pathetic characters in the book. He is a man that can get nowhere because he has not the character to get anywhere. He is really in contrast in this book with the upright. Often in these Solomonic Proverbs, the opposite of the sluggard is an upright man. To be lazy is not upright. It is not according to the way God designed us to be. It is less than his ideal. We already saw this in chapter 6, remember, verses 9 to 11. Well, we'll turn back there. The folly of laziness. And there we saw the lazy man can never get anywhere. We might just take a look at that again. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. That he can never get started in life. You notice how it begins in chapter 6, verse 9. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? To which he responds, mañana. Not today. A little bit later, he's a procrastinator. It's one of his characteristics. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands. It'll take care of itself. And he responds, your poverty will come on you like a vagabond and your need like an armed bandit. In other words, if you're not diligent, you have not the character to work, then you are your own worst enemy, that you might just as well have a bandit come in and from the outside and take it from you. Because if you're a lazy person and you do not have the character from within, you will lose it all. That you are deliberately just handing it all over because you do not have the character to work. Of course, as you're well aware, this is the very basic of wisdom, which is character. And character basically goes back to the strength of God in us. And that's our deep spiritual need. And the Bible is very much aware, this is what the whole first 9 chapters were all about. Wisdom says, cry out to me and I'll pour my spirit upon you. If you'll come to me, I'll give you the character. That's the salvation in Jesus, who has made unto us wisdom, not only in our positional terms, but his spiritual self will change our character, for he is a Savior. I do not agree with the thinking that we never change. If I believed that, I'd stop ministering. I know God is saving me. And I trust I'm not the same mean kid I was when I was a little boy and nobody could stand me. God is at work in us and he's changing us. Well, anyway, this character of the sluggard is a whole study in itself. Let me go to the third principle. I think it's quite self-evident that it comes by work. The third principle demands great faith, not by miserliness. After seeing these miser ads, I forget how to spell miser after a while, whether it's with a Z or a S, but I think it's with an S here. Not by miserliness, but by liberality. It is by giving, not by hoarding, that one gets rich, and that takes faith. The positive evidence for this is a general principle as stated in chapter 11, verses 24 through 26. As just a general rule, chapter 11, verses 24 through 26. There is one who scatters, yet increases all the more. And there is one who withholds what is justly due, but it results only in want. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. These are just basic truths of life. And notice, he who withholds grain, the people will curse him, but blessing will be on the head of him who sells it. That is the extortioner, the man who has cornered the market, the man who has what the rest of the community needs. If he hoards it so he can make the big profit, the community will curse him, and there's no blessing upon that man. But the man who has what the community needs and does not see it as a great opportunity to make a big profit, the blessing of God will be on that man. A general principle of giving, of sharing, of watering, of scattering. And as you water and you scatter and you give your money, cast your bread upon your water and it will return to you. In fact, it will multiply. The whole principle of wisdom is sort of like you put a seed into the ground and it comes up, not just one seed, but there's 100 kernels on it. Whatever you sow, you reap is the principle of Scripture. If you reap stinginess, you're going to get it back. And if you sow liberality, you're going to get it back. That's the basic principle of this material. And you not only get back what you sow, and never differently. A person who is a miser will not find people being generous to him. It just isn't going to work that way. And furthermore, whatever you sow, you reap 100-fold. Just like the grain that you put into the ground. You put the grain in the ground, you don't come back with just one grain. You come back with 100 of whatever you sowed. That's the principle of living. And if you sow one good deed, you'll get back 100 good deeds. And if you reap, you sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind, as the Proverbs put it. So now, the next point is liberality to God. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. We've already looked at this. But it's a basic principle of Scripture, applicable, I believe, even today. Verse 9, honor the Lord from your wealth. And I may say here, the word honor almost invariably means to give money or to give financial remuneration. I think that even is in the Ten Commandments of honoring your parents. Its principal meaning is not obeying your parents. The principal meaning of honoring your parents is to give to them. Well, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, that is the first, the finest, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. 1 Samuel 2:30. He that honoreth me, I will honor. And he that despises me or treats me lightly, I will despise and treat lightly. Again, not only to God, but to the poor, to the needy. While we do not seek out their company, the Bible is clear that we should be liberal and generous and kind to the poor. And I'm going to read all three of these passages because I don't think we say enough about this. Chapter 19 and verse 17. Chapter 19 and verse 17. We read, he who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord. In other words, he will repay it. God looks at it as though you're giving to him, and he will pay it back. That's the promise of the Scripture here. He who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. And that's a faith stance, to believe God is really running this world. Again, in chapter 22 and verse 9, you have the basic truth again. He who is generous will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor. I think the major complaint we have, which HEW and our government spending, is its poor administration. I think the basic principle of giving to the poor is right. It's the way it's administered that so much damage is done. I'd rather it was done on a more private level and so forth. But we as Christians should have that kind of attitude to give, and yet we should be prudent and not see it wasted, which is a travesty. Chapter 28 and verse 27. Chapter 28 and verse 27. He who gives to the poor will never want, but he who shuts his eyes will have many curses. In a word, God will hold us responsible for the way we have responded when we have seen needs about us in the poor. We get very close to where we are in very New Testament theological grounds in chapter 25 and verses 21 and 22. This is rather unusual for the old dispensation. It's picked up by Paul, as you know, in Romans chapter 12. Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 and 22 says, we should also give to our enemy when he is poor. We read in chapter 25 and verse 21, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. So the basic principle of putting burning coals on his head is that this is potent. It is this that will change the heart of a man. You will so afflict him, he will be so caught off guard by your love and generosity that you will restore that person. You may compare here Philippians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, where we read, my God will supply all of your needs. That is not a blanket promise. We abuse that great text of Scripture. Philippians 4:17 must be read with all of Philippians 4:17 through 19. My God will supply all your needs is to those who give to those who are in need. It's the same principle as in the book of Proverbs. It's not a basic truth that God's going to supply every believer's needs. That's not true. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, if a person doesn't work, don't let him eat. That soul will suffer hunger, and he'll die if he doesn't work, and nobody should give to him in that situation. But we have in Philippians chapter 4, my God will supply all your needs, even as they had supplied Paul's need when he was in want. That's the truth, and that's the truth of Proverbs, as you could see here. You're giving to the Lord, and he will repay it. Again, in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, I'm not going to turn there, and again, Romans chapter 12 and verse 20 quotes this last verse from giving to the enemy. However, we need a caution here as we go on in our outline. It is not we give to the poor, we are liberal to those that are truly in need, but it is folly to put yourself up as collateral for somebody else's speculative interest so that if he's a failure, then you can be held responsible and you lose your resources. That is not what God is asking you to do. And that is folly. Now, if you want to do that for a friend, you should do it with the understanding I'm willing to give up my money and have no regrets about it. But if you're not willing to, then it's folly to put yourself up behind somebody else because then you're totally dependent upon that other person. And that is beyond what the Bible asks you. And it doesn't advise it. It says you're better off if you don't get involved in this sort of a relationship. We already saw that in chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, but we might turn again to chapter 11 and verse 15. Chapter 11, Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 15. He who is surety for a stranger will surely suffer for it. Now, I picked this out. I really think the NASB over-translates here. The imperfects in Hebrew can be will or may. I'd be more inclined to say may. He who is surety, goes surety, puts himself up collateral for another person and his speculative interest may surely be pained. But he who hates going surety is safe. If you really don't like doing business that way, you're a lot better off financially. You have a stronger economic base. You might confer here, chapter 17, verse 18, chapter 20, verse 26, chapter 22, verses 26 and 27. Moving on then, the negative evidence in this case is the miser. He will have trouble and lose his money. Chapter 15 and verse 27, he'll have it for a while, but there's no blessing on it. Or let's turn over to chapter 28 and verse 8. Chapter 28 and verse 8. He who increases his wealth by interest, that is in money, and usury, that is through properties, gathers it for him who is gracious to the poor. So the basic, you might confer here, 1527. I'm not prepared. I know the NASB is off, but I'm not prepared to discuss it. The fourth basic principle, not by hoping for easy money, but by saving. And since my time is gone here, let me just come then to chapter 13 and verse 11, to the basic verse. The other verse, negative evidence, would be chapter 20 and verse 21, if you want to jot it in there and study it on your own. Chapter 20 and verse 21. And the positive evidence, which is more to the point, is Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 11. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 11, we read, wealth obtained by fraud is not right. Notice out in the margin, vanity. It really means easy money. Money obtained without work is the idea. It's emptiness without the labor behind it, as I understand the Hebrew here. Wealth that's easily obtained, whether it's by speculation, whether it's by gambling, which it isn't approving at all, but that kind of money does not endure. It dwindles away. But the one who gathers by labor increases it. That is, he gradually adds to it, saving it through his labor. He will increase it. But the book is not for easy ways of making money on the stock market. You'll be up one day, you'll be down another day. It's money that comes and goes every which way. The better way is through your character of disciplined work and gradually saving it. Finally, not by indulging our appetites, but by giving priority to our sources of income. First of all, then, the negative evidence that we ought not to indulge our appetites. This is the major problem, I think, in America today. The major problem of TV is it makes us a consumer to continually satisfy our appetites and to continually making our appetites, artificially almost, so that we have to continually indulge ourselves. This is, again, a very basic problem. Chapter 21, verses 17 and 18. Proverbs, chapter 21, verses 17 and 18. We read, he who loves pleasure will become a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not become rich. By the way, I happen to see verse 18 that I was talking about earlier about you're vulnerable. I talked about a fourth limitation of money. You're vulnerable. The wicked is a ransom. No, that's not right. It's just, never mind. I was wrong. All right. If you put out all your money on pleasure and satisfying your appetite, you'll become a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not become rich. Other verses here are chapter 23, verses 20 and 21. And chapter 12 and verse 11. Chapter 23, verses 20 and 21 warns against overeating and overdrinking. And chapter 12 and verse 11. On the other hand, if you want money, tend to your sources of income first. Before you indulge your appetites, make sure you have your sources of income. Put your money there first. Chapter 24 and verse 27. We read, and I'll conclude with just these two verses, and we'll review just briefly with the conclusion next week. Chapter 24 and verse 27. Prepare your work outside and make it ready for yourself in the field. Afterwards, then build your house. That surely is not the American way. First you get your house and then you worry about a job or something. Or first you get married and then you worry about getting a job. But it's not what the Bible is advocating here. First you have a source of income. First you have a nest. Then you build your house. And again, chapter 27, verses 23 through 27. I think it does praise the agrarian way of life, but I think the basic principle is the same here, that pay attention to where your money is coming from. Take good care of the sources of income. It's just plain hard-headed sense. He says, chapter 27 and verse 23, know well the condition of your flocks and pay attention to your herds. For riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. That is, if you don't have your sources of income, your money's going to keep on going, and your glory will go too. Verse 25, when the grass disappears, the new growth is seen, and the herbs of the mountains are gathered in.